We're in Acts chapter 25 this morning. If you're not there, you can find that place in your Bible. We're going to dig right in. Picking up where we left off last week, starting in verse 13, it says that after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, I'm not going to go into very much detail here to give you the backstory. If you haven't been with us, there are lots of details to concern ourselves with, but I'm going to let Festus, in his explanation of things to King Agrippa, be the only explanation that we need this morning because he's going to repeat everything that we've already learned. He says to Agrippa, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, the preceding governor, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that would be Caesar Nero, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. One more time, we'll bow our heads in prayer and ask for God's blessing. Lord, as we look at this passage before us, we pray that you would help us to make some sense of it. It is just another recap of what we have already seen and read and studied together, but there seems to be something in this that you have for us even today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would provide that, help us to understand, and furthermore, to embrace the things we learn and incorporate them into our own life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's not enough of a recap for you, I'll remind you that Paul is standing trial once again. This is, I believe, his fifth trial, and he's standing there before Agrippa, or at least will in short order. Now, he has already been tried by Festus, the governor, and before him, Felix, the governor, and before him, the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme High Court of Israel at the time, and before that, Paul was on trial before a great mob of angry Jewish people, with the commander, Claudius Lysias, sort of presiding over that affair. This is no news to Paul. This is no strange thing to him that he should be being brought before just another judge. Everybody has their say on the Apostle Paul as to whether he's guilty or innocent. But Paul had had enough, it seems, by the time he stood before Festus. And we saw this last week. Paul finally sort of threw his hands in the air and said, I appeal to Caesar. Enough of this circuit court business. I appeal to go straight to the Supreme Court of Rome, of the empire. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and being so, he had the right to do this. Every Roman citizen was guaranteed and given the privilege of appealing in any kind of court case as this to Caesar, the highest of courts. And so Paul exercises his right to do so, and the case is all but closed insofar as it's concerned in that area. Until Caesar hears his case in Rome, there's nothing to be done. So Paul has already made his appeal. There's no reason whatsoever to be brought before King Agrippa. And yet King Agrippa is going to see Paul and have him brought before him anyway. Agrippa can't do anything about it. He can't. This is Caesar's case now. It's been formally declared and allowed. So nothing can be done in a court of law until Paul stands before Caesar. Agrippa can't render a verdict. Festus can't rewind time and decide that he's going to do it. They couldn't if they even tried. So why is this happening? That's the question we've got. Why is Paul going to be brought out of his jail cell to stand in front of King Agrippa when nobody can do anything about it or render a verdict if they chose to? You know why? You know why Paul's going to stand in front of Agrippa? For entertainment purposes only. That's it. Just to be entertained. Look at verse 23. We have a guest list. The next day it says, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. You look at this. This is a remarkable gathering of all the highest of officials in that area. They had all of the governor's officers there, chief captains, all the key government officials would have been present. Five military representatives from each of the five military posts in Caesarea. These were very powerful and influential men. It says that all the outstanding men of the community were there, all the prominent men. The word means outstanding, like a mountain peak. So these are all the big deal people. And the king is there as well, along with his wife Bernice. And it says that they enter the auditorium with great pomp. And I'll explain that in a second. But these guys are like celebrities. So what's this all about? Well, everybody wants to see this Paul. They've heard the rumors. They've read the accounts. They know he's well-equipped to entertain, so let's bring him in. You might have heard the name John Wesley. He says, if you catch on fire for God, people will come from all over the place just to watch you burn. Now, that's essentially what's happening here. The Apostle Paul is quite the man. We've heard the reports, and I'd like to see him myself. Agrippa can't help but to bring him in to do a little song and dance. To me, it's reminiscent of what they did to Samson. If you're an Old Testament reader, you might remember in Judges chapter 16, Samson had been arrested. He was in Philistine captivity. He had been kept in prison for some time. He was weakened by the cutting of his hair, if you're unfamiliar with the account. And his hair had begun to grow again. And there he is in prison. But the Bible tells us in chapter 16 of Judges, verses 23 and 25, that the governors of the Philistines assembled, just like Agrippa is doing with the governor and the prominent men and the key officials. The governors of the Philistines assembled, and when their hearts were merry, that means drunk, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called him out of the prison, and he did. This is the same thing going on here. Some prominent figure wanting to be entertained by some Christian individual, and so let's bring him out to amuse ourselves. The secular world has always found Christians to be a rather amusing group. You know that the world is particularly interested in the Jews of all people as far as race is concerned. They're the focal point of the world's attention and have been for a long, 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 long time. And then come along Christians, and Christians seem to be of God's particular interest nowadays. And so too, with the rise of Christianity and the birth of the church 2,000 years ago, seems that Christians now are the interest of those in the world. They like to be entertained by us. And sadly, that's what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. Nothing more to these people than cheap entertainment, which to me is remarkable because the Apostle Paul, little do they know, was the one through whose mind the Holy Spirit poured chapter after book of truth into the human race. This is God's chosen man. This is an apostle of God. This was one who wrote books of the Bible, who started churches. This is a guy who would be being talked about for 2,000 plus years afterwards, like we're doing right now. Little did they know who they were bringing out to cheaply entertain them. But this has been the lot of many a Christian, whether it's in courts of law or coliseums. Let's bring out the Christians. Let's sew them up in animal skins and turn them loose to the lions and watch the lions eat them alive. Let's see if we can arm a Christian with a small dagger and it can go against raving beasts. Let's dip them in pitch, strap them to the top of poles, and light them on fire to illuminate the emperor's garden. Let's see what we can do with Christians that will bring us some cheap form of entertainment. And that's what they're doing with Paul. And I suggest to you this morning that that was a dramatic oversight on their part. They had no idea how significant this man was and how profound the words that they were about to hear him speak, which we won't get to today, but you can come back next week and we'll read all about it. But I'll tell you this for now. If all you're expecting when you open the Bible and read the words that Paul wrote, if all you're expecting when you open up Scripture and read what lies therein and hear the echo of Paul's voice even 2,000 years later, if all you're expecting, let's just say, from today's text is to be entertained, then you're going to get very little out of it. Quite frankly, as I studied for this passage, I found there to be nothing entertaining in it. Quite literally, it's a rerun. I'm racking my brain over what to speak this morning, and I'm going, I've already said what I've said because it's already been written, and how many times do we have to have Paul's trial recorded and the same thing happen? They bring up the same tired accusations. They can't find him guilty on any single thing, and then another governor is going, I don't know what to do with him. So if all you're looking for this morning, or any other morning for that matter when you come to church, or any other time that you might happen to open your Bible, is to be entertained, you're not going to get very much out of it. If God's word to you is nothing more than an interesting history lesson, or a classic piece of literature, like some people think that it is, or good for intellectual stimulation, you're missing the whole point. The Bible even speaks of itself in greater terms than what we offer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all of Scripture is inspired by God. All of it. All the boring parts. Every single word. It's inspired by God. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training people in righteousness so that the servant of God, if that's you, would be mature, fully equipped for every good work. So you think that you can become mature apart from Scripture? You can't. And if you think that you can utilize the Bible as entertainment, and that God is supposed to do a song and a dance for you in order to keep you awake, in order to keep you engaged, I'm sorry to say, but you will remain for the rest of your life as a very immature Christian. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in the past was written for our amusement? No. That's not what Romans 15:4 says. Says everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction so that we might not be entertained but have hope. Why has God put this in here? Why do we have a repeat in today's text of what we've already studied together? It's the same as every other passage, every other chapter, every other book of Scripture, that we might be instructed and thereby have hope. Why do we have this? Because it's good for teaching, good for rebuking, good for correcting, and for training in righteousness that we might grow up and we might be mature. In verse 24, it says, Festus replied and said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Festus is going, I don't even know what this case is about. I don't know what the accusations are for. And so I'm happy to bring Paul out so that, Agrippa, you can see what's going on, and maybe we can come to a conclusion about right to write formally that I could pass that along to Nero and let him know why I'm sending Paul in the first place. So the Apostle Paul was very little more to these guys than a sort of song and dance routine, a dog and pony show. They're bringing Paul up for cheap entertainment. But Agrippa is there to witness the entire thing. To him, it's entertainment. But Festus, the governor, he's taking it a step further to see if there might be actually some personal benefit to him in letting Paul speak into his life once more. Some personal benefit. Maybe he could get something out of it. Maybe Paul would say something that would validate the governor's decision to send him to Nero. You know, he can't do this without some kind of reason, and so the law required a reason, and maybe this would help because so far he didn't have one. So Festus is happy to unlock the cell door, let Paul out of his cage for a little bit, hoping that it's going to eliminate just a few of the biggest personal problems that he has in his life right now. Maybe if I let this happen, life will be a little bit easier. Things will get a little bit better. And I'll tell you this, that's nothing new. That is, to this day, why, upon occasion, people will open up the cell door and let the Apostle Paul speak into their life every once in a while. They're hoping that it will make their life a little bit better. They're hoping that Paul's echo will eliminate a few of the problems that they have in their life. So they open up their Bible. They see if it'll work. They're doing what Festus did 2,000 years ago. They're consulting the Apostle Paul for self-improvement reasons only. People wait until they're desperate for help, like Festus did. Then they open up the New Testament to see if Paul has anything to say. When it doesn't work, what they usually do is they shut their Bible, they put them back in their cage until the next crisis comes along. Maybe then they'll let Paul out again. People who use their Bibles like that use their Bibles wrongly. Jesus said so in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, you make a big mistake by pouring yourself into the research of Scripture, thinking that in them is the help that you need, but you still won't come to me. Scripture ain't going to fix anything. Memorizing verses ain't going to fix anything. Thinking that the Bible is an instruction manual, you know, basic instructions before leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E, that's wrong. This is more than basic instructions. This is God's revelation of himself to us, whereby we could be introduced to his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom salvation comes, through whom enlightenment comes, through whom we receive salvation. But the Bible alone, there's a lot of people that are going to die and go to hell who had Bibles on their bookshelf. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be condemned in the end who knew Scripture. So Jesus says, you make a big mistake thinking that the Bible's going to save you because you read the Bible, but you still won't surrender to me as Lord. I still don't have an inroad to your life to actually do the saving that you've read so much about. Big problem, he says. So God didn't give us the Bible for entertainment purposes only, nor did he give us the Bible as a means of self-improvement. And so if this is all that the passage before us was meant to do, I guess we're done. Because it's not entertaining, and there's nothing in here for self-improvement. So if you came to church hoping for one or the other or both, you're not going to get it. Now, we could end there. I could pray, and this would be the shortest sermon on record in the history of this church. But you know I'm not going to do that. So we're going to start over at verse 13. Look at it with me one more time. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died and Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." Why is this in the Bible? Why did Luke record this? Again? Or better yet, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to record this again? There's a number of reasons we'll get to in order. The first one is because the Holy Spirit is reaffirming Paul's innocence. How many times do we have to read it, huh? That there was nothing against him. Nobody got all kinds of false accusations. Nothing stuck. They threw everything they could at the guy. There was nothing. Nothing. If the Holy Spirit had a voice, it would sound like this. There was nothing. Because there wasn't. Not a single thing. And the Holy Spirit wants to drill that into our minds. It's going to be repeated again in verse 25. I just didn't read it again because I'm tired of it. Verse 25, there was nothing. Lysias had wrote about it in a letter to Felix in chapter 23, verse 29. He confessed himself. There was nothing against the guy. We're going to read it again by the time we get to chapter 26. Agrippa himself is going to hear all of Paul's defense and he's going to go, there's nothing against him in verse 31. So why is this important then? Why is it important? Why is it important to God that we are just convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Apostle Paul is innocent? Because I'll tell you this, if Paul has no credibility, he can't be trusted. And listen, if Paul can't be trusted, what do we do with half the books in the New Testament? But the Holy Spirit is saying, Paul can be trusted, and Paul is innocent, and what he wrote should be trusted because he was innocent. There is no guilt in the man. There is no sin to be found. So I don't want to belabor the point because I kind of dealt with this as we went along, but I don't get how anybody in today's day can say that Paul was guilty when the Holy Spirit just keeps pounding the issue of his innocence. They say that Paul was guilty for going to Jerusalem in chapter 21, and that the rest of the book of Acts is proof that he was wrong. When really, the rest of the book of Acts proves that he was innocent. I mean, come on, over and over and over, the Holy Spirit keeps showing us and reminding us of what we thought we already knew. Paul has been, as I said, already tried five times over by the highest courts in both Jewish and Roman law. He has been examined by the greatest lawyers and judges of the first century, and yet he comes up innocent every single time. I find that remarkable. It's interesting, too, that the Holy Spirit is giving us a bit of a sneak peek into a private conversation between two of the highest officials in the Roman Empire. You've got Governor Festus and King Agrippa having a private conversation, and because it's private, we get their unbiased opinion of Paul. This is an unbiased opinion of the Apostle Paul, and what's Festus's opinion? He's blameless. I don't even get it. I don't get how he got here. I don't know why he's still here. I don't get why he's appealing to Caesar. I don't have anything to write to Caesar. That fact not only underscores for you and me the importance of living a life above reproach, on a personal note, but it also reminds us of the fact that if you're a true Christian today, you're being watched. You're being scrutinized, and people are talking about you behind closed doors, or at least I would assume they are. Don't you got to wonder? Now, I'll tell you this, your name most likely, I mean, I bet this is true of every one of you, your name does come up behind closed doors. People talk about you when you're not there. But what are they saying? If they have reason to find fault against you, they're going to tell others. So what kind of a life are you living? Is it one that when people speak in private about you, it's about your faults, your shortcomings, your sins? Is it about your lack of integrity? Is it about things that dishonor God? Or are they looking, and even though they hate you and wish you would go away, they still can't find anything to hold against you? As Christians, we're to live above reproach. It's a fancy biblical term. You might see it rendered blameless. We're to be blameless. What that means is that there should be nothing of which somebody could rightly accuse you of, except for being obedient to God. The Apostle Paul was one such individual. Later, writing to a young pastor named Titus, saying to this young pastor in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, "In everything you do, show yourself to be an example by doing good works." Paul says to Titus, "Show integrity, show dignity, and wholesome speech that is above reproach, so that no one has anything bad to say about you." We need to be careful if we call ourselves Christians and if we make it known to the people in our circle, in our family, at work, school, in our neighborhood, if we're making it known that we're Christians and we go to church, then we are doubly responsible to live a life that's above reproach, because you carry the name of Christ. And when people look at you, they look at you as a representative of the God that you worship. If your life is one of sin, cheating, lying, deceit, if your life is one of immorality, bucking the system, rebellion, insubordination, you're proud, not humble, you're difficult to work with, you're immoral, you're unjust in your dealings, your business conduct is shady, then everybody has every reason to count God as unworthy of their worship. Because if that's the kind of God that you believe in, I want nothing to do with him. And we've all heard that excuse. Live in such a way that that excuse has no grounds. That when they accuse you of something, that it's them that are ashamed for making the accusation. If the world hates you and mistreats you, so be it. But let it be evidence of their poor character, not yours. Paul's innocence, by the way, in this private discussion that Festus is having with him, with Agrippa, Paul's innocence would have been a huge rebuke to Agrippa. This would have been a slap in the face for the king to be hearing about how innocent Paul was. Because here's Paul, a Jew, being tried by the Supreme Court of Israel. Okay, he's under the most intense of microscopes there was, judicially speaking, and they can find nothing. While Agrippa, also a Jew, by the way, is entrenched. He is himself entrenched in a sexual relationship with his own sister, Bernice. Doesn't say it in the text, but history well attests that they were in an incestuous relationship. And the affair that Agrippa had with Bernice was, according to one pastor, the scandal of Judea. And according to a Jewish historian, the gossip of Rome. Everybody knew about those two. So they're like celebrities, modern-day celebrities, that don't care what people think. And they're Jewish, and they should have known better. I'll have something to say that on that in just a moment. But I'll tell you this, as far as Agrippa's guilt goes and Paul's innocence, what a contrast. So Agrippa is sitting there having to endure the testimony of this man who is done nothing wrong, while he himself knows for a fact that he is living a life of absolute sin. So if Agrippa was on trial right now, he would be swiftly condemned, and banished or excommunicated from the Jewish community because Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17 required it of those who have sexual relationships with their siblings. Further, he was also guilty of having sex with his uncle's wife because, get this, Bernice had a fetish for incest and was recently married to their uncle. Not anymore. She's moved into bed with her brother. But according to Leviticus 20:20, having a relationship like that with your uncle's wife is a crime which would result in a curse and render you to die childless, which Agrippa did. That's why he's the last one in the entire Herodian dynasty, Herod Agrippa II. So Agrippa and Bernice were in deep sin. Their great-grandfather, Herod the Great, he was the one who ordered the slaughter of all boys 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem at the time of Christ in an attempt to eliminate this rumored king that had recently been born. Their great uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the one who killed John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa Sr. was their dad. He was the one who killed the Apostle James and was subsequently eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. If that family tree sounds familiar, it's because it's the same one as Drusilla. You remember Drusilla was Felix's wife? She's the one that died in the volcano, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. So Agrippa and Bernice and Drusilla were all kin. This is a wonderful family. I mean, this is fun stuff, isn't it? We get to talk about incest at church and all kinds of weird things. But let's not forget that they were all Jewish. You could say, well, they were all religious. And it's interesting to me, Agrippa Jr., the one that we're reading about this morning, he was an expert in Jewish customs. We'll find that out next week. He was an expert in Jewish customs. They knew what they were doing, and they knew that it was wrong. Bernice, she was so religious, she undertook the Nazarite vow. If you know anything about the Nazarite vow, it's a great demonstration of piety in the Jewish religion. She was hoping by doing so that she could procure God's favor on some important matter. But in spite of her two previous marriages, because Agrippa wasn't her first, she had been married twice already, once to her uncle, left him, and then, or maybe he died, and now with her brother. But her flagrant and ongoing sexual sins, in spite of all of this, in spite of the marriages and affairs that her future still held, because she would eventually leave her brother and go and marry some king named Ptolemy. And then I think after that, she ran back to Agrippa for a while. And then after that, she became the mistress of Vespasian, who was a Roman emperor. And after that, she became the mistress of that guy's son. His name was Titus, and he was the one who led the invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if you're putting any pieces together. This woman gets around. She's a very trashy individual, but in spite of her immoral personal life, she still maintained her appearance as beautiful and devout and faithful and as a praying woman. When really, she's a hypocrite. Because that's the truth of anybody who would, on the outside, make themselves to appear holy, and in secret, carry on a sinful life before God Almighty, who sees everything. Her choice, she knew what she was doing as a Jewess. Our choice as well, knowing what we're doing as Christians. Her whole family had to learn the hard way that religion can't save you like repentance could have. All too late did she find out for herself that religion doesn't save. The Nazarite vow doesn't save. Being a Jew doesn't save. Being associated with the right people doesn't save. Repentance is what saves. Moving on in verse 22, Agrippa then said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. And so Festus says, tomorrow you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, I'm just thinking of this now, but part of the reason I have to wonder whether they came in with such great pomp was because the more immoral you are, whether it's known or not, maybe it's not even a secret, theirs wasn't, everybody knew, but the more immoral you are, the more you feel compelled to put on an impressive display for everybody else to see. It's a distraction from what's going on right back here. So they come with the greatest of pomp. They entered the auditorium with the commanders, with the prominent men of the city, and at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So here's the second reason why I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see this as it's recorded. Because God doesn't want us to miss the fact that all of what's happening here is a fulfillment of prophecy. God knew that this was going to happen, and Luke is faithful to record it. Because it's significant for that reason. Paul is standing in court before Marcus Julius Agrippa Jr. Who's that? A king. A king. That was exactly what Ananias had prophesied through the Holy Spirit when he laid hands on Paul years ago at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. God told Paul through Ananias, you will stand before kings. And here now, it's happened. And the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss it. You can't blame him. The Holy Spirit loves it when God's promises and prophecies come true in a person's life. He wants to put that on display. And so he does here for Paul. Kind of reminds us then that everything is going according to God's plan in Paul's life, even when it doesn't look like it is. I mean, doesn't it kind of look like Paul's life has fallen apart? Doesn't it look like he's maybe a little less fruitful than he was in his freedom? Planting a few less churches these days, Paul. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit wants to see. Oh, no, everything is going according to God's plan, even though it doesn't seem like it. So there's Paul standing in court right in front of the king, right in front of the governor, all the prominent men of the community, all standing around watching him. He's standing there like a court jester. You know what that is? That idiot in court with a three-pointed hat and the bells, and his only job is to make people laugh and act like an idiot. That would be Paul here, meant to entertain. They come in with their great pomp, and here's Paul, chained to a guard, wearing all the same old shabby clothes of a prisoner, weak in appearance, or as 2 Corinthians 10:10 describes him as having an, quote, unimpressive physical presence. The guy looked like kind of an idiot. So there's a great contrast between the Apostle Paul and how he appears, and Bernice and Agrippa and how they appear. It says that Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp. The original Greek word is phantasia. It's where we get our English word fantasy. Fantasy. It was just a great visual display. Everybody in the auditorium gets to be impressed with them. Talk about cheap entertainment. But it would have had a very dramatic effect on everybody there. The word in the Greek means pageantry or vanity or splendor. So there's a lot of color and a lot of sound and a lot of theatrics to go along with their entrance into the auditorium, and it's just wonderful and everybody loves it. And then they bring in Paul. Paul is old. Paul is ugly. Paul is weak. Agrippa and Bernice, on the other hand, are beautiful. Her beauty rivaled Drusilla's beauty, and I made a point to tell you last week, if it was last week or the week before, Drusilla was quite history says that she was unrivaled in beauty. They're pretty and they're popular. On the outside. So there's Paul. God's fulfilling his promises and his prophecies in his life, very much like he does in our life when God accomplishes his will. It happens in a very inglorious way. There's not a lot of fanfare. There's not a lot of show. God just gets it done through us in a very unimpressive and unassuming way. Now, I don't know if you're into pomp. I don't know if you're into all the display, but we see that the world certainly is, isn't it? All the top Google searches. What is all of that? What's the Olympics for? What are movies for? What is sports for? All the stuff that we saw, all the trending things, pickles and Dr. Pepper. I didn't even know that was a thing. What's that for? It's just cheap entertainment. Cheap entertainment that will fade with the using. All of this will burn up and fade away like vapor, the Bible says. Everything in this life, only what you do for God, or shall I say, only what God does through you will have any lasting value at all. And yet, we're going to waste our time on Google. We're going to watch TikTok. Surf YouTube. And we ourselves are guilty of the same thing Agrippa is, filling our lives with cheap entertainment. And then we come into the church and we expect to be entertained. And if it's not entertaining enough, I'll dismiss myself and find something better to do with my Sunday morning. God has better things for you than that. God has better things for you than what this world would offer. Few people will realize that. Paul was one. So in verse 24, Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. That's why I've brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, because he was an expert in Jewish customs, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination's taken place, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner up to Nero and not specify the charges against him. So he's looking for a personal benefit out of bringing Paul out again. He's hoping to get something out of it. But this, I think, is the another reason here, and I'll get to it in a second, why the Holy Spirit includes these details. I'll remind you that this is the fifth and the last of Paul's hearings before he's sent to Caesar. There's going to be six in total. And that detail right there says to me, hey, I have to wonder if the Holy Spirit is showing us all of these trials on repeat to show us that there is a parallel between Paul and Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm saying. Paul will have a total of six trials, one before the mob in Jerusalem, one before the Sanhedrin, one before Felix, the fourth one in front of Festus, now fifth in front of Agrippa, and then it's implied that he'll go to Nero, which he will, and that will be his sixth trial. Jesus also had a total of six trials. He had one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, one before the Sanhedrin, the fourth before Pilate. Then he was sent up to Herod Antipas for the fifth one. That was his great uncle that killed John the Baptist. And then back to Pilate. Six in a row. And this is just another of many similarities that we have seen between Paul and Jesus. Here are a couple more. Both Paul and Jesus knew that hardship awaited them in Jerusalem, but went anyway. Both of their ministries took a dramatic turn when they did, needless to say. Both of them were arrested at the festival that they went to in the city. There are many parallels between Paul and Jesus, which shouldn't surprise us because Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, quote, I want to know Christ, I want to experience his sufferings, and I want to become like him in his death. So it shouldn't surprise us one bit that Paul lived his life in a parallel way to the one that he knew Jesus lived. The Holy Spirit wants us to see not only that Paul did that, but to see that it's possible. Because that's a desire that every Christian has. I don't know if you know that. Every single believer wants to live a life that mirrors the one that Jesus Christ lived. Don't agree with him in that? You don't. If you disagree on that point, then I'm going to ask you, do you not have Jesus Christ's spirit possessing you? Are you not born again? Because at the point of conversion, the Holy Spirit dwells within a believer. And if you say that you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, but you want nothing to do with the way that Christ lived, I dare say you know nothing of the Holy Spirit. Right? Like, I like cats. And if you don't like cats, I can assure you, you would if I possessed you. Go and talk to the average non-Christian. Go and do a survey on the street of unbelievers and ask them, do you want to live a life like Jesus Christ? 10 out of 10 are going to say, no. You would if you were possessed with him. That's what it takes. Listen, do I want to live a life that parallels the life of Jesus Christ? Do I want to sacrifice all my future hopes and dreams and lay everything down to do God's will entirely like Jesus did? No, I don't. Do I want to live a life that's fruitful in God's eyes but not fruitful in mine? No, I don't. I want to live a life that's fruitful in mine, whether God likes it or not. Do I want to live for sin? Yep, I want to live for sin. Did Jesus live for sin? No, he didn't. Then I don't want to be like Jesus. Do I really want to die like Christ died? I don't at all. However, if he possesses me, I bet that would change, at least start to. And some of you, it hasn't even begun. And you got to ask yourself today, are you really born again? You have no desire for the things of God. You don't have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You don't read your Bible because to you it still is boring, not entertaining enough. And you don't go to church regularly. Why? Because you don't see any benefit at all in being with God's people and being on mission. And you've got major, major Holy Spirit problems. You're a Christian by religion only. Welcome to the club. Bernice was too. So if you want to spend eternity with people like Bernice and Agrippa and Drusilla and these people, fine. Then live your life like they did, as a hypocrite, being religious outwardly, but wanting nothing of the truth inwardly. Or if you do want what's right, but in truth, you're hesitant because you think, I do, but I don't. Then you need to pray for and seek the Holy Spirit. That will make all the difference in the world. But if you don't want to be like Jesus, I totally understand that. The world doesn't, neither do I in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit in me makes me want to be like Christ. What did Paul say? The love of Christ compels me. I want to do this. I don't get why, but I do. And so he did. And he died just like he wanted to. Got his head cut off. He's going to go to Rome. Spoiler alert. I don't know if you know this, but Paul's going to die a martyr's death, just like his friends did, just like Christians, masses of Christians have ever since, even up to and including today. So if you want to live for Christ, the opportunity is yours. But I guarantee you, you cannot do it without the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't give a rip. And that's, you may be living proof of that. Okay. Every true Christian wants this, to live their life as faithful as Jesus lived his and to die just as faithful. Ephesians 4 speaks of all of us having this unity of the Spirit. That's why I say we all have that desire. If you're born again, then you have this desire too. It says in Ephesians 4, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, when you were called, when you were born again. Same desire. Because it's the same Spirit. So all Christians have the same hope. It's interesting to me. You look at Paul's life and how really it looked like Christ's life because he was being so faithful. And I think that God, all along the way, if we're able to see it, all along the way, God has been rewarding the Apostle Paul for that faithfulness. And what I see as I read Paul's testimony here is that the Lord himself continued to promote Paul as he went along, it seems. With every passing episode, God continued to elevate Paul in his ministry. Okay, and I'll recount for you. At first, the Apostle Paul stood before Claudius Lysias, and he faithfully gave his testimony before an angry mob. These guys wanted to rip Paul limb to limb, and yet Paul bravely stood up and gave his testimony. God seemed to reward that by bringing him then before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And what did Paul do there? he boldly spoke the truth of the resurrection, and God honored that. Congratulations, Paul, you passed that test. And so God rewarded his bravery and brought him before the governor, Felix, and then a second Roman governor, Festus, and now a king. And God is going to reward Paul's faithfulness yet again by bringing him all the way to the Roman emperor. So Paul is faithful in the small things, and God continues to entrust him with greater and greater responsibilities. And that's a promise that Jesus made to you and me, that if you're faithful in small things, God will entrust to you greater things. So let me ask you this question. We're almost done. Who has God placed you in front of or beside at work or at school to see if you will faithfully present your testimony, brave enough to convict them with your words, articulate enough to share the gospel? Are you willing to faithfully do what God has called you to do in your own sphere of influence right now? And if you are, where might he take you next? There's no telling. Kings? Well, I'm making no promise to you, but I will tell you that God's not asking you to stand before kings right now. He's not asking you to do any of that. All he's expecting us to do is to share Christ with the mobs of people that surround you right now. If you can handle that, kings wouldn't be a problem. You just have to get used to speaking the truth to everyday people first. People at work, people at school, your neighbors. That's where Paul started. And you look at where it took him. Mark my words, the Apostle Paul was no entertainer. He never saw himself as an entertainer. He never set out to entertain or amuse. People may have used him as such, but he was not. He was a humble, unassuming man of God who made a mark on this world like no other celebrity ever has or could. Go break Olympic records, yeehaw, you'll be forgotten about in a few decades. You go and make best-selling, write the best books and make star in the best films, and nobody's going to care about you when you're dead. It's not our job to entertain the unbelieving world. God didn't put you in front of them to win their approval. God put you in front of them to convince them that Jesus is worth their attention. So I got three questions for you, then we're done. Number one, are you being faithful to your calling? Or are you living in sin? It's one or the other. Is your life being lived according to God's prophetic design, or are you charting your own course? Are you obedient and submissive to what God has told you to do, or are you doing what you want in life? And lastly, do you have a real desire to know Jesus and experience the things that Jesus suffered and become like him, even if it means dying? Or is the Holy Spirit drowned out? Is the Holy Spirit really active or even present in your life?